All right, stay awake for a few more minutes, then you can get your afternoon nap. Actually, you might get a good one here in just a minute when I get start talking. It's really good to have been with you guys today. I appreciate being here. I appreciate this congregation. What an opportunity. You guys maybe take this for granted. I don't know. But sitting right here on the campus at Freed is so cool. And it's so neat to have students. They get to worship with you guys. It's so neat to be able to play a part in the development of so many young Christians, and as they, I guess, develop into adulthood. And it's just cool that you guys get to sit right here, and I hope you never take that for granted. My aunt's here. She made it. I'm really glad. I embarrassed her so much this morning, but I love her. I appreciate Brother Roy and the kind words he said. I do feel very blessed to come from a family like I have. God's really blessed me in that way, And I love my aunt and glad that she's a part of the congregation here. I, of course, love Blake, Drake, and Wren, and I know that a lot of you guys have been a part of their life for a long time, and those three knuckleheads have amounted to something pretty good. So thank you guys for being patient with them. I want to say this, too, before I start. I was sitting up here with the youth group. I know it said reserved for the youth group, but I sat with you guys, so thank you for letting me do that. And it was just so encouraging. It's so encouraging. To sit next to some young men that will sing. And so thank you guys for that. That really encouraged me, and I appreciate y'all singing out. And man, all the feels. I have it. I appreciate that. I do work at Mount Juliet, and you know, occasionally David Shannon preaches there. Some of y'all know David. And you know, occasionally I hear about churches where they say, man, I love it when the youth minister gets to preach. We're so blessed. I don't get that at Mount Juliet a whole lot, okay? Because we have David Shannon, and no one's exactly clamoring for the youth minister to preach more. But I do appreciate very much the opportunity to come down here today and getting to preach. I do love to preach, but I love youth work a whole lot, and I love being able to work with kids, and it's phenomenal. I feel very blessed, and so thank you guys for taking care of me today. The meal was great. And again, you can go to sleep pretty soon, so I'm going to try to get you out of here pretty fast. I want to say one more thing. Today at Mount Juliet, back home, it's our Friends Day, and we always do Friends Day at the park. And another one of my responsibilities at Mount Juliet is to lead singing. And so our service this afternoon starts at 4 o'clock. So as soon as I get done, I promise I love you, but I'm probably going to have to get out of here real fast to get back in time to lead singing. So I appreciate all your kind words, and if the sermon bombs, I'm not going to hear about it. So you guys have a good day as I get out of here and hit the road pretty soon. I was thinking about my time at Freed Hardeman, and I was thinking about all the chapels that I sat through when I was a student. I was here last weekend for Rush, and I was sitting in Lloyd Auditorium, and I couldn't help but think a little bit about my time sitting in that auditorium as a student. And me and my wife, Laura, we always sat together in chapel. We had assigned seats. And in the row behind me, every day for at least a year, we had a guy that sat behind us. I won't use his real name, but I'll call him Joe. And every day at chapel, Joe would come in and kind of mock the entire thing. And like songs would be going on, and he would make jokes through them. And prayers, and same deal, just laugh through it. It was kind of day after day. And some days it kind of made you mad, but you just kind of pressed on. And as time went on, he would come in, like he and some of his buddies would come in, and they would be high. And so I guess I could have gotten mad at him, gotten in his face or whatever. I don't even know if he would have remembered it. I don't think it would have done any good. But this sort of happened over time, and it kind of made you feel sorry for this guy. And so Joe would come in every day and kind of treat chapel that way and treat that time of worship in that way and make a lot of jokes and a lot of times, I guess, like stoned out of his mind. And about 4 years after I was out of college, I was talking to a friend of mine, Dustin Perkins. He and I worked together at Savannah. And he mentioned Joe's name in passing. And he said, yeah, I'm going to meet Joe for lunch today. And so I was like, wait a minute. You mean Joe Davis? I'm using a fake name. Look, you mean Joe Davis? Yeah. Are you the same guy that went to Free with us? Yeah. Yeah, he's a real good guy. Like, I'm pretty sure it's a different guy. He said, no. He became a Christian, and he gave his life to God. He's amazing. And I know that, like, all of you guys can name a story like that. But isn't it awesome whenever you get a story where somebody used to be a certain way and then something happened, like Jesus happens, and they're totally different? It's kind of like, you know, the very hungry caterpillar that I think about, I guess, because I read it to my kids. And this big hungry caterpillar spins himself a cocoon, which to me, if you kind of think about it, it's kind of weird, like, it's like he's making, it kind of looks like he's making his own coffin. Like he makes a coffin, like I'm going to die. So he makes this place to live and he stays in there for a while. And I guess if you went over to it and tapped it, you're like, is it dead? And it stays in there. But after a while, it comes out and it's something totally different. Something is transformed. And as I think about the caterpillar becoming a butterfly, and as I think about people like Joe and this great transformation that took place, isn't it awesome the way that God can change a story? Isn't it awesome the way that when people can follow Christ, everything changes? And as we think about that today, as we wrap up our time together, that's really kind of the note I want to end on. As we talk about limitless, we've talked about sometimes how we put limits on God. And that was our first lesson this morning. Moses, all those excuses that he made. And then in the last lesson, we talked about how we really do serve a God who has no limits. Anything is possible with this God. For God, nothing will be impossible. And then as we kind of wrap up today, I want you to think about the fact that there are no limits to the way that God can change a life. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. That's where we'll be today. You can't get too far along without thinking about a guy named Paul if you're going to talk about transformation. A guy by the name of Paul, a sinner who heard the truth about God's power to save, how he sent his son to take away his sin. Baptism is really awesome, isn't it? And it really does almost symbolize that picture of the caterpillar. Like you're going into the water, it's like you're going into a coffin. You're dying to yourself. And when you raise again, you're something completely different. It's a beautiful story. You know, there's some things in life that leave their mark. Have you noticed that? There's some things in life that leave a mark. I remember the first time I played a Nintendo Entertainment System. I remember that. First time I saw one, it just something snapped in my brain. It was great. It was a great day of my life. Maybe you remember like great days in your life, like the first time you tried ice cream. I don't know. First time you had cotton candy. The first time you had a funnel cake. When you tried sweet tea for the first time, then there's things in life that leave their mark that aren't so great. Like the time you got laid off from that job. Or the time you lost a loved one. Or the day that the divorce became final. Those days leave their mark too. But as monumental as some of those things are, and some of those events are, there's really only one event by which we measure time itself. It literally changed everything for everybody forever. It affects everybody's timeline, whether they know it or not, and whether they like it or not. I'm talking about the life of Jesus Christ. And one thing's for sure, when you meet Jesus, He leaves a mark. He has limitless power to change lives. And so as we bring our afternoon to a close, I want us to spend a few minutes looking at the way that Christ left His mark on the man named Saul. I guess you could say that Jesus wrecked Saul's life. I don't mean He ruined it, but He wrecked it, right? It's kind of like a car wreck, like this crazy thing that happens, a car wreck without the cars. All right, it's amazing because if you look at what took place on the road to Damascus, his life was changed because everything Saul knew was wrecked. Jesus literally changed everything. That day that Saul, everything that he knew and felt and trusted in and believed, he turned it all upside down. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but saw no one. Can you imagine Saul hearing this for the first time? In verse 5, he asked that question, "Who are you, Lord?" And I'll bet that Saul would have rather heard anybody else's name that day than the name that he heard. Because this is the guy that he's been persecuting. This is the guy that, like, in the name of God, he's been tracking down the disciples of Christ and killing them. Wow. "I am Jesus." Oh, this is not good. I'm going to die. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." If you could picture Saul's timeline, he's experiencing one of the most important days of his entire life, the day he met Jesus. Think about how important that day was for him. Think about how important that day is for you and me. It's a huge point on all of our timelines, the day when we met Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? There's a lot of people in the Bible that the only reason we ever learn their name, like the only reason, is because they met Christ. If it wasn't for that meeting, we wouldn't even know they existed. Guys like Nicodemus, guys like Judas, Zacchaeus, Peter, Andrew, Legion, Mary, Caiaphas. The only reason we read about those guys is because they met Jesus. Saul, who would change his name later to Paul, he was going about his business as usual. He was traveling down the road with his buddies. And then in verse 3, a light from heaven shines around him, and he hears a voice. It's not one that he knows, but it's one he'll never forget. The voice says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Skip down to verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. How many of you met Jesus in the way that Paul did? Nobody. So how do people meet Jesus? I think about a kid in my youth group named Alex. And it's a long story, but I'll tell a short version. Alex, up until the point I had met him, the night that he came to Mount Juliet, had never been to a church before in his life. I met Alex, and he kept coming back. The next week, he came back. The week after, he came back. We kept seeing this guy. And time went on, and he kind of became a staple, you know, like kind of like a mascot of a youth group. And he's a guy of few words, and so he doesn't speak a lot. But he's really funny, really cool, got a great sense of humor, a great heart. And as time went on, we got to know Alex better, and Alex became a Christian. Well, time continued to go on, and one night Alex needed a ride back home, and so I took him. And on my way there, we're talking, or I'm talking mostly, he's listening and not talking because it's him. And I said, "Alex, I've never asked you this before, but why did you come to church on that night, like that you had never come before? Like what made you decide, you know what, I think I'll give this church thing a try?" And he started to tell me a story. He said, "In school, I would go to school every day and nobody would ever talk to me. And I would sit there all day long without anybody saying a word. And they kind of laughed at me because I didn't say anything. And it kind of became a joke." He said, "But then there was this girl one day in my Bible class named Grace. And Grace introduced herself to me. And she started talking to me every day right before class started for just a few minutes until the bell would ring. And then over time, she would bring her friends over and they would all talk to me." And he said, "Grace was a Christian." He said, "The reason I went to church is because I decided that if other Christians were like Grace, I wanted to go to church." Wow. Alex is a Christian today. Because, in large part, to a girl named Grace that I've never even met, but who decided to show Jesus to this lonely guy in her Bible class at about the ninth grade. So how do people meet Jesus? Usually it's not on the road to Damascus. Most of the time people are going to meet Christ by meeting a Christian. The next mark on the timeline, the day that you followed Jesus. The day you followed Jesus. You see, there's a difference in meeting Jesus and obeying Jesus. There's a difference. Lots of people met him. Lots of people heard about him. Lots of people hear about him. But let us not become so foolish as to believe that hearing about Jesus is the same as following him. Jesus doesn't desire to be your acquaintance. He doesn't desire for you to walk in here on a Sunday morning and then forget about him until the next Sunday morning rolls around. That's not following him. Saul met the Lord on the road that day, but he wasn't saved until he'd given his life over to Jesus and had his sins washed away. We read about a guy named Ananias who played a role in leading Saul to Christ. In Acts 22:16, it's Ananias who says to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And how cool is this? When we're baptized, there's this new point on our timeline where something new starts, something new begins. And God takes out his pen and he writes your name in a book inside of heaven, where it will stay forever. Revelation 3, verse 5. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." And when you reach that point on the timeline where you make that decision to follow Jesus, your sins are forgiven. God forgets them. You're gone. They've been washed away. It's a day that I hope will be on everybody's timeline. And finally, there'll come a point on your timeline when you will meet Jesus. There'll come a point in your life, your timeline, when you'll meet Jesus. Remember what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, Saul didn't just have a nice little meet and greet with Jesus. He didn't just sit down with Jesus and have like tea and biscuits. Jesus literally took Saul's sight. And this is kind of one of those beautiful, ironic things in God's Word where it's so weird. Like, how did Saul see things differently by being blind? How did God fix Saul's eyes by blinding him first? Interesting. Imagine what those 3 days without vision must have been like for Paul. Like, we don't read in the story where he knows how long he's going to be blind. For all he knows, he's blind forever. All right? And so, we don't know how long he's going to be blind. All he knew was that Jesus told him to go to a city called Damascus and he would be told what to do. I imagine that over those 3 days, he did a lot of thinking. He did a lot of soul searching those 3 days. Things like this. "I know Jesus said I'll be told what to do, but I wonder what I'm going to be told. Like, what does that look like? Am I going to be killed?" Maybe he thought, I wonder if I'll ever see again. I'm sure he thought, "Man, I'm really glad Jesus didn't kill me on the road. I'm glad he didn't take my life for all the lives of the followers of his that I've taken." I don't know, but maybe he thought about those that he'd had a hand in killing. Why would Jesus do that to Saul? Why would he take away his sight? Because Paul needed to have his eyes adjusted. He needed to see things differently, in a different light, so to speak. He didn't even eat or drink anything for 3 days. Maybe he was fasting. I think he was probably fasting. But another possibility is he was so traumatized by what happened, he didn't feel like eating. But I do know this. Saul's heart was in a completely different place than it was just a few hours earlier. And when he finally could see again, he saw Jesus and he saw Christianity in a totally different way than he did before. You know, we live in a day and a time where we have a lot of skeptics. We have a lot of people that hate Christians, or maybe a better way is they don't understand Christians. And so what comes out is hate. Because they don't get, like, why we believe certain things and why we act certain ways and why we take certain stances on different things. And so you'll go online and you'll see a lot of people that have just a lot of, like, anger towards Christians. And maybe some of it's justified because of the way that some people who call themselves Christians have behaved. But you kind of read online and you see things that are really hateful. And you see things that where people just say really cruel things about Jesus or God or anybody who believes in those things. And I look at all that stuff, and to be honest, it kind of brings me down sometimes. I hate, like, when you're on YouTube and the comment underneath the YouTube video with the most likes is the one that's the cruelest. And it's sort of easy to think that the sky is falling and that we're all doomed. And that Christians should, like, get in a rocket ship and just start a new colony on the moon. Like, I think some people think that. But here's the reality. The world has always been evil. Historically, Christians have always been outnumbered. People have always rejected and hated Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, you're in good company. The Apostle John wrote, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Christianity's always had its skeptics. People mocked Paul for the fact that he proclaimed a resurrection from the dead. I mean, we're talking about a guy who walked out of the grave. If that sounds crazy to you, then it shows you just how amazing that the resurrection is. But you know what the best news of all is? Jesus isn't done convincing people. Paul was a skeptic of skeptics. He didn't believe in Jesus. He thought that those who followed him were so wrong that they ought to be killed for it. I've read similar comments today in some of the chat rooms and stuff. Paul used to see everything differently. And if you got somebody in your family that doesn't see your faith the same way and they see it differently, don't give up on them. And if you got a friend who doesn't get why you believe in God, don't quit on them. And if you know someone that's rejected Christ, don't reject them. If God can convince a murdering skeptic named Saul that Jesus was the Son of God, then anything is possible. Remember, anything is possible with God. Nothing is impossible. There will come a day when you meet Jesus. It's a day that will be on everybody's timeline. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, I know what you'll do when you'll meet him. The Bible tells us. I know what you'll do when you'll meet him. You'll bow and you'll confess who he is. But what I don't know is what you'll feel when you see him. Will it be a feeling of joy? Or feeling of dread. You don't get to decide when you'll meet Jesus. In fact, if you think about a timeline, the only point that you have any control over whatsoever is right now. Jesus Christ, his life changed history. And what's even better than that is that his life can change your eternity. His limitless power can change your life. Today we've done a lot of talking about what God can do. The takeaway is God can do anything he wants. But what he cannot do is make you follow him. He doesn't do that. He didn't invent a bunch of robots. He gave you a free will. But today, I beg of you, if you need to come to him, if you need to give your life to him, I pray that you will. And I pray you won't put it off any longer. God can do all things. He can change your heart. He's the only one who can change your life. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing together.